This morning we are starting a new study. We've just finished our look at Jesus' I Am statements from the Gospel of John. But this morning we're going to be starting from 1 Peter. So if you turn to 1 Peter, we're going to be beginning in chapter 1. And some of you may be thinking, if you remember back a few years ago, we have already done 1 Peter. When I came in 2014, that was the first book I preached through, was 1 Peter. So you might be thinking, well, he's out of sermons and he's just going to start the rotation over again. That's not the case. If you're interested in going through 1 Peter, the entire book, section by section, we have those sermons if you'd like to listen to them. But we're not going to look at 1 Peter in that kind of detail this time. There's some specific themes I want to pull out of 1 Peter as we look at it, and I want to look at them specifically as it relates to evangelism and our role in the world as evangelists and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. I think this is important for us to think about in our world today because our world is changing, and the things that we've done in the past are not necessarily what we need to do in the present and future. We kind of started this conversation a couple months ago at a Sunday night fellowship where we were at Jason and Katie's house when we went there for a summer fellowship. And I brought out some information about some study that had been done within the Southern Baptist Church as they were looking at their overall numbers and their overall effectiveness as it specifically relates to evangelism. Let me just give you some highlights from that study and from Al Mohler's article reflecting on that study. Basically, what Southern Baptists found out as they looked at their churches, and when we think about Southern Baptists, we aren't Southern Baptists, but we're a lot pretty much like them as far as we're Protestant, they're Baptist, their doctrine is very similar to ours. And what we see reflected there, I believe, is what we would see in our churches as well. But what they have found is that their numbers are down, and specifically when they look at the numbers of baptisms each year, those numbers have declined as in comparison to previous years. And if you look at Gallup research and their studies on what's going on in the church as well, Gallup has seen that there's a 20% decline in church membership since 1999. That's a large number of people who have left the church. And they say that there's also, at the same time, there's a rise in our cultural religious understanding, and there's a large group of people who are now identifying themselves as the nones, N-O-N-E-S, which means they claim no religious affiliation. That doesn't mean they're atheists. It just simply means that they don't attach themselves to any specific church or any specific religion. They are the nones. They are currently about 20% of the overall population of our country. And the more concerning than just the 20%, which is a pretty good increase, is 30% of those 30 and under claim are part of the nuns group. So it's as you look at younger and younger, that number gets bigger and bigger. So you can kind of see the trend there. But the Southern Baptists, as they looked at this study, they were trying to determine why baptisms have declined. Because baptisms, if you are of a Baptist church or a church like us who believe in believer's baptism versus infant baptism, then baptism becomes your number one marker of what describes a new believer. One who has accepted Christ and is now being baptized. Of course, there are some exceptions where someone may have been a believer for years, but they had never been baptized and decided to be baptized later. But all in all, baptism is a marker for one who has accepted Christ that was an unbeliever and is now a believer. And so when you look at baptisms, it is a reflection of evangelism. How effective are we being at evangelism? Reaching the lost for Christ. Now, when you think of that word for, or that word evangelism, what's the, in your mind, what is the thing you think about? What is evangelism? Many probably think of some sort of an event. And maybe you're thinking on the large scale, like a Billy Graham crusade, where Billy Graham speaks at a stadium, and there's a whole bunch of people who come to hear Billy Graham give the gospel, and then at the end, a bunch of people go forward to respond to that message. That would be like an event evangelism. But on a smaller scale, you might think of a church hosting a movie night and hoping that people from the community will come in to watch a movie and maybe have a gospel presentation in the movie or after the movie or something like that. So some sort of an event. That's a way that we have done evangelism in the past. Or you may think of some sort of a program that's geared to bring people from outside the church into the church, like Vacation Bible School, or maybe a youth ministry, or a college ministry, or any type of ministry that you're thinking, well, this will bring people from out there in here. So those are the types of things that we often think of for evangelism. Well, when they look at their numbers, what they have found is that events and programs have been largely ineffective. Less and less people attend, and almost no unchurched people attend events and programs any longer, which really shouldn't surprise us when we think about the world we live in today and the continued secularization of our culture. See, there used to be, in years gone by, when I was growing up and when many of you were growing up, in years gone by, there used to be a value in some sort of benefit to attaching yourself to a church or to a religious group. When you just think of presidential elections in years gone by, it would be the presidential candidates would make it. It was one of the top things that you had to make sure that you said, yes, I am a Christian, and yes, this is the church I attend, because if not, it was something that would not sit well with the voters. That's no longer the case. There is no benefit to attaching yourself to a church any longer in our secularized world. In fact, it may be a liability in many cases to say, I'm a part of this religious group. Because then they're going to say, well, what does that religious group believe? And they believe a lot of things that the culture does not agree with. So in many ways, attaching yourself to Christianity or a church can be a liability. So the way that churches have done evangelism in the past simply isn't working well. But it's interesting that when we start to think about, as a church, what can we do to evangelize the lost, to bring outsiders into the church, to share the gospel, and to bring them into the kingdom of Christ, the first thing we think of are events and programs. Those are our answers that we continue to turn to grow the church. Well, you think, well, there are churches out there growing. How come they're having events and programs and those things seem to be working for them? Well, if you continue to look at the numbers, what is happening is, yes, there are churches that are growing, but they're not growing through converting. They're not growing by getting lost people saved and brought into the church. They're growing by taking members from other churches and bringing them into their church. So overall, the church is not growing. Individual churches may be, but you're seeing a shuffling of people from some churches into other churches. So when we think about evangelism, we need to note that events and programs historically have not been how the church has reached the world. The primary means of spreading the gospel throughout history has not been by throwing an event or having a program that people will come to. We've simply lived in a unique time period in the world, and when Christianity has had cultural relevance for a time. But that's that's not historically true, and it's not really true even in the world in general today. If you go to most parts of the world, Christianity is in the fringes. It's in the minority. It doesn't have any kind of cultural cash that's going to cause people to think of it as valuable in the cultural at the cultural table, so to speak. Christianity is something that is simply the minority in the world. And so the church historically has not always shared a position of great influence in the culture, but has usually found itself on the outside looking in. And so when you're on the outside of culture and you don't have cultural influence, you don't throw events and you don't do programs to get people out there to come in here because they simply aren't interested. So when we think about that, we need to rethink then how we spread the gospel. How do we as a church reach our world today when the world today doesn't see Christianity as an asset but as a liability? When, if we just put up a sign that says, "All are welcome, please come," they're saying, "Why would I come?" When they see us as not part of the solution but part of the problem. How do you reach the world for Christ when that's the case? Well, when we think about that question, what can we do? This is where 1 Peter, I think, helps us a lot. Because in 1 Peter, I think there's a great deal we can learn about evangelism from a church that was living in a world that isn't a lot unlike ours. And let me explain what I mean by that. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 together. I'm just going to read through verse 12 this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning. Help us to understand our position in this world today. As we look at the lives of those early believers in the first century who Peter was addressing with this letter, as we see their role and their position in their world, help us to understand how this can help us in our world today to reach the lost for Christ, to live in this world for you, to bring you honor and glory in all things. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. So notice here, as Peter starts this letter, He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, he calls them exiles. When we think about that, what does he mean by exile? He's not talking about a literal exile. An exile is one who's been taken out of their land and taken to another land as a prisoner of war or for some other reason. They're not literal exiles, though they are living in their land, though they are under Roman rule. But that's not what he means by this here. What he is talking about are cultural exiles. These are people living in the world, and they are different than the world around them. They live differently, they act differently, they believe differently, and because of that, they've run into problems. Let me just read a couple paragraphs that I found that talk about the cultural context of 1 Peter. It says here, when missionaries arrived in these provinces, people listened to the gospel and believed. As a result, their lifestyle changed. First and foremost, they stopped worshiping the various gods of their empire, their city, their trade guild, or family, and instead worshiped only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This change in behavior meant that they were now viewed as unpatriotic. Disloyal to their city, since they would not take part in civic ceremonies, including worship. Unprofessional in their trade, since guild meetings usually took place in pagan temples. And haters of their families, because family gatherings and ceremonies also took place in temples. And household worship was thought to hold the family together. After all, no one was asking these Christians to believe in the gods. Many of their neighbors did not really believe in them, but only to offer token worship as a sign of their familial or civic allegiance. People who were so obstinate as to refuse this simple duty surely had to be haters of humankind, as many in the Roman Empire considered them. And second, they now followed a morality different from that of their fellow citizens. Previously, they had enjoyed drunken parties and loose sexual morals, but now they demonstrated self-control in their drinking, eating, and sexual habits. This different behavior cut them off from their former friends who had thought they had become weird. The result of these changes in their lives was social ostracism, insults, abuse, rejection, shame, and likely economic persecution with the resulting loss of property. There is no evidence in this letter of official persecution, such as imprisonment or execution, but rejection, abuse, punishment by family leaders, and perhaps occasional mob violence had certainly taken their toll. Official persecution would come later in the time of Pliny. Their fellow citizens thought that these believers in Jesus no longer belonged in their city or family and were communicating that message loud and clear. So what we find here then in 1 Peter as the social context of this letter is a people who are different from the rest of society, and because of their difference, society doesn't really like them. And they've kind of been pushed out of it as much as possible. Yes, they still live there, but they find it very difficult to live there. There's constant problems because they want to live as Christians and deny the morality and the religious systems of the culture. So they find themselves on the outside looking in. They find themselves as exiles in their own land. Now, again, this has been the norm for Christianity throughout history. This is how Christians have found themselves throughout the history of Christianity since Christ left this world. And again, we have been kind of the exception to this in the West, but we can see that that is quickly shifting. And we're starting, I think, to realize that we too are exiles in this world. Ask yourselves this question. What do those folks outside the church think of Christianity? When you think about the world outside of fellow believers that you see within the church, what does the world think of Christianity? Just read newspaper articles or go online and read your articles there, secular news articles, or go on social media and read what people write there about Christianity and Christian viewpoints. What kind of things do they say about us? You'll hear things like foolish, dumb, ignorant, closed-minded, intolerant, bigots. You'll hear a whole lot of negatives. How often do you hear positives from the world about Christianity? So, like it or not, we're quickly becoming the minority opinion in our secular age, and we've lost our seat at the cultural table. Now, you might lament that fact, but I'm not so sure that that's something we ought to lament. I think there might be a lot of positives from that. There might be some things that aren't so bad that we now realize that the world and us are different, and they always should have been. So, but what do we do then to reach the world for Christ when we realize that we are exiles in our own land, that we are different, and we aren't really wanted? Well, 1 Peter, Peter has many things to say, but the first thing that he is going to do is he's going to remind these believers who are living in exile of their future hope. We look at 1 Peter 1:3. This is the first thing that he starts to talk about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he begins by saying, look, you have this hope beyond this world. Remember that there is something coming in the future that is greater than what you have now. There's something far greater worth living for than the here and now. There's this hope because of Jesus' resurrection that you too will have life eternal. And it will be a life eternal in a new place, kept, and there will be an inheritance there that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we can rejoice if we suffer now for a little while, knowing that we have life in Christ, the one who is resurrected from the dead, knowing that we have this inheritance that is being kept for us that is sure. We have that to look forward to in the future. So that's the first thing about our future hope that we look to. But there's something more here that I think that we often miss that Peter argues, and is pretty much the rest of the letter is what he talks about. Peter's argument is not that we just bear with the bad here because we know later there's going to be good things when we get there, but he also speaks of the future glory of the believer, not in just the future relocation of the believer, but there's a future glory awaiting the believer. Now, this would be important because right now you're exiles. You're thought, people look down on you. You're constantly being told that you're ignorant, you're dumb, these things are, you're worthless to society, all these negative things. But Peter says, you might go through this for a while, but think of the glory that awaits you later. Now, this is something that Peter touches on in multiple places throughout his letter, so let me just highlight some of them. First, look at verse 7 of chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So for now you suffer for a little while, But we can rejoice because our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at the way Peter ends his letter, or towards the end, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice here in verse 6, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He will bring glory to you. He will honor you. And then in verse 10, again, it says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So for a little while, you have to suffer. You have to be the butt of all the jokes in this world. But later, God will exalt you, and you will be inherit the eternal glory in Christ, and you will be restored, confirmed, and strengthened by God. There is a future glory waiting for the believer. Now, when we think of glory, we often think that glory, when we read it in Scripture, is talking about a place. You know, like the song we sing, I've got a home in glory land. We often think of glory as a place. That's what Peter's talking about here, the place that we refer to as glory. Or maybe the song that we sing, there's a new name written down in glory. We're thinking of a place, but Peter is not talking about a place here. Peter is talking about the future honor that will belong to the believer who perseveres in this world. The world may be against us, but there is glory and honor awaiting the believer in the future. Now, Peter also tells us that this is because of our unity with Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, he was foreknown. This is talking about Christ. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice this, that Christ came into the world and God used him for the benefit of these believers, that he raised him from the dead and gave him glory in order that the faith and hope of these exiles, these believers in exile, will be in God. See, the resurrection gives them hope and trust that they too will have a resurrection of their own. But the glory also, the glory of Christ, who is risen and ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, the glory that belongs to Christ are also for the sake of those exiles, because they understand that glory awaits them too. Now, this isn't just in 1 Peter. This is something that we read in many places in the New Testament. I'm going to pull up some verses here just to show you that this is a theme throughout Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. This idea of we will reign with Christ. In Romans 8, 17 and 18, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then we also read in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in Romans 2:6-10, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. So there is a future glory for the believer because they are united with Christ in his resurrection and glory. So there's this glory awaiting the believer. Now, notice also that Peter connects these exiles with Jesus in a different way. Notice here first what he says about Jesus in verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It talks about Christ being foreknown by the Father. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, it says here, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Here, Jesus is described as this chosen and precious stone. He's foreknown, he's chosen, he's precious. And then in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now Jesus, that precious chosen stone, has been rejected by the world. He's the rejected chosen precious stone. And in verses chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it says this, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus was foreknown, he was chosen, he was precious, but he was rejected. And he suffered for doing what was right. Well, Peter says the same thing about these exile believers. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. He says that they are the elect. They're the chosen ones of God. And in verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, they are the foreknown ones. They're chosen, foreknown by God. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, he writes this. Remember, Jesus was the chosen and precious cornerstone that had been rejected. But in verse 9, Peter says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, you are chosen ones also. this royal priesthood, this holy nation set aside for God, a people for his own possession. And that your role in the world is that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So just like Jesus, you are chosen, you are foreknown, and you're rejected for doing what is right. So Peter sets up this comparison between these elect exiles, these believers, and Jesus, whom were both foreknown and chosen by God. And so Peter's argument here is we have hope because we are united with Christ. We're united with him in his resurrection, which assures our future resurrection and future life eternal in the presence of the Lord. But we're also united with him in his glory. We might be reviled and despised and rejected by man, but we will share in the glory of Christ. So with that, you might be thinking, well, what does that have to do with evangelism? How does that affect evangelism at all? It's simply this. When we understand the truths here in 1 Peter and we believe them, that we have a future hope, a future in the presence of the Lord, life eternal, and a future hope of glory and honor rather than shame and humiliation, it tells us that we can live in this world and we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to feel as if the mocking and those who call us stupid and foolish and our friends who abandon us and we feel unwanted in the world, we realize there is a time coming when we will be honored, when we will be exalted, when we will be lifted up because of our position in Jesus Christ. And that helps us get through today with the message of the gospel that we can go into the world and proclaim that Christ is Lord, that he is risen, and that there is a future for all who believe in him. And so ultimately, we have to, when we believe these things, then we can go out into the world and not be ashamed of the gospel, knowing that we are Christ. And this is why Peter says in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, he says this. Hopefully I got the right verses here. Yes. It says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. See, the Christian has hope because we know what the future holds. We live in a world as exiles, on the outside looking in, despised and rejected by men, just like our Savior. But we have hope. So much hope that the world should see us and recognize that hope. And they should question it. Why are you so hopeful? And it gives us an opportunity to express our hope. Unfortunately, how many Christians fail to exhibit hope? How often do we walk around saying, woe is me because the world is so terrible? We lost the last election. What are we going to do now? The world is falling apart. It's all coming to naught. Now what? It seems like everything is empty and useless. That is not our hope. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in a world to come where we will be united with Christ. Our hope is in a future where we'll be honored and exalted in Christ. And so regardless of what may come in this world, we have that hope. And we should stand in great contrast to the world. And so when we walk around with our heads hung down and moping, why would the world want to know what is different about us? Do we exhibit the hope that we should have? We should be a people known for our hope. Hope in a future that belongs to Christ and belongs to all those who believe in Him. So this morning, as we think about evangelism in this world, understand our future hope. Understand our place in this world as exiles. And we can go into the world and proclaim the excellencies of Christ because of the hope He gives us. Do we have that kind of hope? Is our hope in Christ, in Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have called us to Yourself, that You have known us. And Lord, that is what means the most to us, that we could be found in Christ, having a hope beyond this world, a hope beyond this life. Lord, though we might be despised and rejected, though we might be ridiculed and mocked now, we know that we belong to You. We know the future and what awaits us, and Lord, we will continue to live in this world for You and to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Lord, we know that the world rejects You, it rejects us, but we know that You are the Lord, and Lord, that You hold us in Your hands. And Lord, we thank You for our Savior who has saved us from our sin and given us a great hope. Pray this in His name. Amen.